Kids, ladies and gentlemen, that was the best-looking choir we've had in a long time. Thank you for that music and working on that like you did. Appreciate that. Okay, back to John chapter 1, where Mike read to us a minute ago. For our message today, we've been in John chapter 1 through this month, and we have two important verses to talk about in these last two Sundays. And one is verse 14, which I want to talk to you about today, and then verse 18 next week, though we read all the way down through those. These are important verses. And verse 14 is really like a summary of everything John has said so far. As a matter of fact, Linsky says in his commentary, here is the incarnation in so many words, speaking of this verse. The Word who is in the beginning, the life and the true light from eternity, this Word became flesh. That is the message. Jesus was born. Jesus became flesh. The God of all creation became a human being. And some have observed, I saw, that it would take only divine inspiration to be able to write verse 14. There's no way just human knowledge alone could pack all of the theology that is in these words into one verse of Scripture. But God did it here in verse 14. And of course, then, either these things are true in verse 14 that we have, or they are so incredible that you can't believe them. Either this is God in the flesh from all eternity, or this is something pretty fantastic, and I'm not sure we believe it. But of course, we do. We know it's inspired of God. We know it's the record of what happened. Before we get into that verse, let me think with you a minute where we are in the year 2016, 2,000 and plus years after the birth of Jesus. And even though Jesus is not reigning yet, is he? He's not on David's throne yet. There is no peace on earth, goodwill to men yet, but that time is coming because that will be a fulfillment of the incarnation of Jesus Christ as well when he comes at his second coming to reign on David's throne. But the world, even up to this point, has been changed by this child's birth. The world is not the same because Jesus came even the first time. Think for a minute of the mythology, for example, of the Greek way, with all of their stories and mythologies. I mean, those things belong more on Saturday morning cartoons than they do in textbooks and history books. And yet that's what the world believed for 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Or consider the slavery and the brutality of the Roman way, with its slavery, its homosexuality, its euthanasia, its warlike culture and all that it was. Or even, we might consider the ignorance and class warfare of the Middle Ages. All through that 1,000 years we call the Middle Ages a terrible time of kings and queens and princes and wars and murders and killings and all those kinds of things. Not to mention the darkness that was in far places of the world that had not received the light of the gospel. All of these were changed because of the message of Christmas and the message of Christianity. It is the message and the truth that we're talking about today that changed history in those ways. Think of the Reformation in the 1500s. It started in Germany and spread to Switzerland and then all across Europe and then to Great Britain, not only England, Scotland, and Wales. And changed the face of the earth, changed the course of history. And then America. And then the gospel came across the ocean here. And this country, founded on what we call a Judeo-Christian ethic, which really is more a Protestant Christian ethic than anything else. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that this country talked about. And we say Judeo-Christian because rightly as Christians, we recognize Israel's place in the world. And we recognize Israel's place in God's program. And so we call it Judeo-Christian, though we sometimes wish that our fellow Jewish citizens could take the rest of the Bible, as we do as well. But this changed the course of history. As a matter of fact, folks, I think that the missionary effort from America alone in the last 200 years has done more for the gospel of Jesus Christ than any other missionary endeavor throughout the age of grace. Just consider the amount of money that has been given, the amount of personnel that has been given, Bibles having been printed, prayers offered up, all that has been done for the sake of the gospel around the world from this country alone. And why? Because we believe that this Jesus that was born in Bethlehem was the eternal God. And that message needed to be taken to the whole world. There's an old Christmas song. As a matter of fact, I don't think it's in our book here, but it's called There's a Song in the Air. Do you remember that song? Verse 3 of that song says, "In the light of that star lie the ages impearled." I was reading this the other morning. I had to go back. Impearled, it says. In the light of that star lie the ages impearled. And that song from afar has swept over the world. Every hearth is aflame, and the beautiful sing in the homes of the nations that Jesus is King. And because this Christmas message that we preach has really changed the world. Now, verse 14, as we look at it, has four thoughts that I want to give you. They're outlined in your bulletin if you want to and can follow me there. So we look at verse 14 again, and the first thing we see is that the Word was made flesh. First of all, consider this, the Word and the flesh. The Word was made flesh. That Word is what was talked about from verse 1 all the way down through this passage. That Word was the eternal God. That Word existed forever. It created everything that has been made. It was divine and has no beginning and will have no end. That Word, as John has been talking about in this chapter, was combined with flesh, it says here. That's John's word in this verse for humanity, of course. Flesh, what we live in, this human part of us. And so we have out of the Word and the flesh, we have what the theologians like to call a hypostatic union. That is a union of the divine and the human into one person that we call the God-man. As a matter of fact, as far back as 325 AD, the Nicene Creed has in it, "Who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man." In 500 AD, the Athanasian Creed from Athanasius, who defended the deity of Jesus Christ, said, "God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the world, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man." That is what verse 14 is telling us. Now, we shouldn't confuse this, let me put a footnote here, with what we talk about when we talk about the Godhead. Because when we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we talk about three persons in one essence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all, of course, equally God, and yet one in essence. There's one God. But when we talk about Jesus Christ, as we are this morning and in verse 14, there's one person, but two natures. The one person is Jesus Christ, undivided, and yet one, and yet he has two natures. He's totally human, and he's totally God. That is a wonderful thing. So, second thought of this statement is that the Word did not change, but something was added to it. Linsky says in his commentary, I read him to you a minute ago, but he said, "The Word did not cease to be what it was before, but it became what it was not before, that is, flesh." And Arthur Pink says, "Here we are permitted to see through a veil that which unveiled would have blinded us. The Word became flesh. He became what he was not previously. He did not cease to be God, but he became man." And so we could sum those kinds of statements up like this. He did not enter into another mode of existence. He did not exchange one nature for another nature. He did not exchange a spiritual existence for a material existence. He didn't exchange the divine for the human. Rather, he is the God-man, perfectly both in one person, two natures in one person. And as someone said, there is no earthly analogy for two natures. You can search through nature, you can search through mathematics, you can search through everything in this world. You can't come up with an analogy that we could use as an illustration to say this thing has two natures, only God in the flesh. I thought to myself, well, let's see, I'm a son, also a brother, and then a father and a grandfather, but that just means my one nature has many hats to wear, you know? A father gave me life, I gave someone else life who gives somebody else life, but it's still, that's only many purposes. It's not two natures. Jesus Christ had two natures. There's a song that we sing like this, O Come All You Faithful, of course, and verse 3 says, Yea, Lord, we greet Thee, born this happy morning, Jesus, to Thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. So the first thing we see here is that the Word was made flesh. To understand all of that, I guess we'll have to die and go to heaven and have Jesus explain the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God in this verse. Secondly, though, it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So, secondly, the Word is dwelling here. The word dwelt. I think you might remember this. Eskenosen, which means a tent, a tabernacle, like the one in the wilderness. He tabernacled among us. Eskenosen, something, perhaps we get our English word skein from it. I'm not sure about that, but let me use it as an illustration. A skein is a piece of cloth, and you make a tent out of it. Jesus took upon Him a tent, and He lived for a while in this tent. Does it remind you of the tabernacle? He tabernacled among us. What did God do in the Old Testament? God tabernacled with Israel, lived in a tent for a while. That Shekinah glory would come down in the Holy of Holies and let them know that God was there among them. And that pillar of fire and cloud by day also let them know that God was there among them. A.W. Pink also in his commentary, I thought this was good in discussing this, that Jesus took flesh that was His tent. He compared that to the Old Testament tabernacle and said there are 10 reasons for the Old Testament tabernacle. One is, it was temporary. Number two, it was made for the wilderness. Number three, it was a humble abode. Number four, it was a place to meet with God. Number five, it was a dwelling place for God. Number six, it was the center of life for Israel. And number seven, it was the location of the law. Number eight, it was the place of sacrifice. Number nine, it was the place of priestly service. And number 10, it was the place of people's worship. And you know what? You can take all of those statements and apply them to our Lord Jesus Christ made flesh, and He becomes the place of our worship. He becomes our sacrifice. He becomes the place where we meet with God. And so this verse says, He tabernacled among us. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. And so His flesh is the tent of God and the focal point of our worship. Now, you and I don't have an experience quite like that, but the Bible, of course, does say of us, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So we have this treasure, this life, that is, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, as the second person of the Trinity is during this age, but the Holy Spirit has come, and He lives within us. And we have that treasure in earthen, that means sinful, this body that we have, sinful as it is, vessels, these bodies. And yet, we are only men made godly. We are not God made man, are we? We are simply men who are made godly by this great salvation that we have. But Jesus was the God-man. Jesus was the God who took upon Himself also humanity and became one person with these two natures. There's also a song that says, Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming the royal decree, but of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. In great humility he took upon himself this flesh. Thirdly, then, the Word was made flesh, it dwelt among us. And then John has a parenthesis, at least in the older version, they keep that parenthesis there in this verse, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The Word was seen as glory. John's parenthesis that he puts in here. And so he says, we beheld. I think he's referring to himself and the other apostles, those who saw the Lord and walked with him. We beheld his glory. And especially is that true of John. When you think of that person, John the writer, not John the Baptist here, but John the writer, that you remember that at his baptism, John was there and he heard the voice say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he heard again, he saw Jesus transfigured and he heard the voice again, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And in just a few years after writing this gospel, Jesus will come to him on the Isle of Patmos and he will see him in his glory. And so when John says, we beheld his glory, John of all the apostles and of all people could speak well of this. And by the way, in that parenthesis, do you have it still in your Bible, where John kind of puts a footnote here? By the way, there are lots of these in the Gospels. These writers, and John loves to do this, will stop and give you a footnote from far later. He's writing in 90 AD, so 60 years ago. He's thinking back, and he puts these little notes in here with us. But I notice that there is a parenthesis within the parenthesis, because he says, and we beheld his glory. That would be enough to say. But notice the comma. And he says, of that glory, it's the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Let me tell you something about the parenthesis. This glory is the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This glory is God's glory. The glory that he speaks of, that he beheld at various times even in his life, and he's speaking about here. These are the attributes of God shining through Jesus to us. What God is in all of his attributes, we see in these things. Up in John chapter 12, Jesus is defending who he is to the Pharisees and others. And in defending who he is, he says in verse 41, explaining this, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. What I'm trying to tell you is Isaiah spoke of God's glory. That's what you're looking at in me, Jesus said. Well, let me go back to Isaiah. No doubt he was speaking of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain or two he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Jesus said, Isaiah spake of this glory that I'm talking to you about when he quoted Isaiah, and Isaiah in the sixth chapter. And so here is John in the first chapter saying, I beheld that glory. In looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, I saw that glory. It's a great glory. And it's the glory, he says, thirdly, of the only begotten of the Father. You are familiar with that term, of course, from John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His only Son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's the only one of the Godhead with such a title. He's begotten in that he became a man. He's begotten from the dead when he rises from the dead. He's the only begotten of the Father. Notice that little preposition of. It comes from a different preposition in Greek, para, which means from the side of, from beside. So literally you could say the only begotten from the side of the Father. one equal with the Father is what he's saying. Begotten into this world, yes, but from the Father's side, equal with the Father. Well, that side-by-side relationship of the Son with the Father, John speaks about often in his gospel. Remember John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one, he says, equal, side by side. John 12, 45, Jesus said, he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. And then in Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 5, he says, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self and with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's what he is talking about. That's what we see. You know, you and I don't get to see it as clearly even as John did. We're New Testament believers. We have the Word of God, but we didn't get to see in visible form what John often saw. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly. I mean, in the sense that we have to look in the Word of God and see it. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So even when we look into the Word of God, we see the Son of God there, and in as much as our believing eyes can see, we see the glory of the Lord face to face, even in the Word of God. That is a great thing. And so this song, Angels We Have Heard on High, we sing a lot. And verse 3 says, come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore, and notice on bended knee with humility, Christ the Lord, the newborn King. And then what do we do in that song when we sing it? We go into that long word, Gloria, right? And then we say, in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest is what we're saying. Glory to God in the highest. And then we sing the next verse, and then we do it again. Well, you know why I think that the songwriter put it that way? It's not so that we could exercise our vocal cords or show what a wonderful voice, you know, we have to sing those notes. No, it's because nothing should be excelled more than the glory of God. I beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And that's why the songwriter said, come adore on bended knee and say glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. One last thought then, and that's in the last part of the verse. He was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth after that parenthesis. Full of this. Look at verse 16. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses. But here again we have grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Full of grace and truth, our verse tells us. Paul will pick up on this later in his epistles when he's writing to the Colossians, and he will say in Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And in 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So this fullness of God's glory, this fullness of God's attributes is in Jesus Christ, in that tent that he's dwelling in that flesh, bodily. Beheld his glory, and that glory was full of grace and truth, full of it. And so this statement connects the grace and truth with the glory of God. Let me read on down again, verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then next week's text, verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let me tell you something about that word declared, and I'll expound on this a little more next week. We get our word exegete from it. Exegesis is a type of interpretation. It's to take out of the text the meaning that is there, studying the text and then bringing out the truths of the text, exegesis. And that is the Greek word that we have here in verse 18. He hath declared him. So consider this. Jesus Christ exegeted for us, dug out of the truth of God, his grace and glory, full of grace and truth. He exegeted that for us and showed us that we have grace and truth. Grace and truth sometimes are misunderstood. In God's truth about the world, there is grace. And in God's grace that saves, there is truth. Sometimes people think that in God's truth about the world, about what it really is, about our own sinfulness, about the need of the world and the rest, that there's no grace in that. Oh, there's much grace in it. And some people then think that because God's grace saves us, that it's just a fairy tale, there's no truth. No, it's full of truth that saves us. I want you to do one more exercise with me before we close, and that's hold your place here, but go back to your right, to the book of Ephesians, and look at chapter 1 with me. We're talking here, lastly, about the glory of God and giving God glory. You might have this chapter, or at least the first half of Ephesians 1, well marked up in your Bible. I hope that you do. And in verses 3 through 6, Paul talks to the Ephesians about God the Father. You see in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he spends these verses down through verse 6 talking about God the Father. But look at verse 6. In our consideration of God the Father, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We should praise God for the glory of his grace. Well, then, in verse 7 to 12, he begins to talk about the Son that he mentions at the end of verse 6, the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And he talks all about the Lord Jesus Christ and what we have in him down to verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Again, when we think of God the Son, we should praise his glory. And then, in verses 13 and 14, he talks about the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned at the end of verse 13. We are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14 then says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And I use that as an illustration, folks, that whether we consider God the Father and all that he is, or God the Son and all that he is, or God the Holy Spirit and all that he is, every time it should be to the praise of his glory. As John saw him in his glory, both in his life and afterwards, that's the way we should think of things. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, remember this song? And I think the songwriter makes a good conclusion to our thoughts this morning. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear can hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. And the last verse says, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. When we consider what Jesus Christ has done and who he is, we ought to say with this songwriter, come into us and dwell with us, O Christ Emmanuel, God with us, the Word from all eternity, made flesh, so that we might have eternal life. I want you to stand with me, if you will, as we think about these words. We're going to sing our song of invitation. Let's stand and bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you then today for the blessings of what we've read in these verses. We thank you, Father, for the great, wonderful truths contained just in this verse, that this Word from all eternity became one of us, became flesh, took upon him the flesh of humanity, that he might die for our sins in our place, and then give us eternal life, revealing to us the grace and truth of the very Godhead. And so, Father, our hearts are thankful, and we praise you for such work that you have done. And Father, then we would search our own hearts and know whether we know Christ as Savior. And I pray, Father, that even as we think about these things, if there's someone reading this or hearing this right now that doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they bow their head and say, "Oh Lord, I am a sinner too. I need to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, and I know that your promise to them will be true." So, Father, speak to our hearts. Help us to rejoice and praise you for your truth and glory. And help us to do it, Father, with a good heart. Bless us now as we sing. Speak to our hearts in the way that we need. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.